We are studying the book of Acts. We are working our way through, and we're up to chapter 24. We're coming over the next few weeks to the end of the book of Acts. This is the missionary journeys of Paul. He's returned back to Jerusalem. He's been arrested in Jerusalem, and he has various trials. This is the second trial where he stands before Felix, the governor, and he has an opportunity to share what he believes as he's accused of deserting the Jewish faith, selling the jerseys, as it were, and he defends himself as best he can, and we see something about what it means to witness to others. So, the trial before Felix, Acts chapter 24. He's been arrested, you remember, and a plot was there to kill him. He was delivered safely with the Roman cavalry to Caesarea, and that's where he is just now. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and you have foresight, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up the crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.' Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. 'When Lysias the commander comes,' he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews,
he left Paul in prison.
Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, with you, your word opened before us, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us now. We pray, Lord, that you will take the truth of your word and apply it to each one of our hearts. Encourage us in our faith. Instruct us, Lord, in our behavior and in our thinking.
So, Father, we look to you for blessing and we look to you for help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to the end of, over the next few weeks, of our series of studies in the book of Acts, looking at how Jesus died. He rose again. He appeared to the disciples. He didn't just encourage them the fact that he was raised. You know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which has really been the springboard to all the sermons, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That has been the plan of God. That is still the plan of God, whether it's in Ukraine or Russia, that people are to witness to who Jesus is. And we've looked at in the book of Acts how the early disciples went about this, how they traveled, led by the Holy Spirit, how the word was preached and how lives were transformed. They didn't just hear a message, they heard the good news of the gospel, that God had provided a Savior in Jesus and that people needed to trust in him. And over the past few weeks, we've been trying to be quite practical, not just looking at what Paul did and how the Lord blessed them, but we've looked at how we can be more effective witnesses. We looked a few weeks ago at why we need to witness, we need to tell people about Jesus. Because like in Paul's day, they were confused, they'd heard rumors, they had been informed, and they assumed certain things, they were in confusion. So Paul has to stand up in Jerusalem or whatever and explain what the good news is, who Jesus is, how this fits into the Old Testament. He has to explain all this to them. We too need to explain. People think you go to church because you just don't like going to nightclubs or having a good time. So you go to church because you're naturally miserable. And that was certainly my view of Christians. Why would you choose to sing songs on a Sunday when you can lie in your bed after you've partied the night before? What's it all about? We have to explain what church is, who God is, who Jesus is, how they need to respond. Because people have assumed things. They've come to conclusions formed over many years. We need to explain what the gospel is really all about, who Jesus really is. And then last week, or a few weeks ago, you remember not only why we need to do it, because people are confused, but how we can go about it. Get alongside, speak their language, speak in a way that makes them want to listen, not to be boring. But it might be an inroad talking about the rugby yesterday and how England were very fortunate against Wales and so forth, and how Scotland were dire against French. Something that connects, just live the life, live an ordinary life, seek opportunities just to share your faith. It's as simple as that. We make it too complicated. We make it too sterile. Just live the life, live a godly life. Don't be boring. People may want to talk to you, and you can share what you believe. We looked at that language, a link. Tell them how a light, like Paul on the road to Damascus, how Jesus broke into your life. He chose you out of the world, and how your life is different. Tell them what Jesus means. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that evangelism is primarily a work of God. It's not all down. You don't need to grow an ulcer. You don't need to worry and become stressed and pull your hair out if you've got any and think, how am I going to reach these folk? Oh, they're lost unless I tell them. God decides who we witness to. He leads us. He guides us. He gives us the words. He is the God who opens hearts. As he opened Lydia's heart in the book of Acts to respond to Paul's preaching, he alone opens hearts. You cannot embrace God's plan of salvation by yourself. It doesn't matter if you're an academic, whether you have A-levels, hires, a university degree, whether you're naturally a clever cookie. That's not how it works. We come in humility before God and we say, show me. I'm confused. I don't get it.
And in the grace of God, he may open your eyes and show you your need of a Savior. And God does this. We cannot do that with others. Only God can do it. We are like midwives. We just turn up and we help with the new birth. We don't create the life. We don't create the birth. God creates it. And we come along as midwives just to help people understand what the gospel is. And we looked at that last time. Now, in Acts chapter 24, we see the second trial, not the one before the Sanhedrin, but the one before Governor Felix. We read in chapter 24, verse 1, Paul has been delivered to Caesarea, and 5 days later, after he's been arrives there, the high priest Ananias comes down along with this smooth-talking lawyer, and they smooze the governor and try to get him to listen to them. You know the passage, we read it together. Paul's charged with being a troublemaker, causing riots worldwide, not just in Ukraine. Paul's a guy that's causing havoc throughout the world. Quite a claim, really. He's the ringleader of what they call a sect called The Way, capital W, The Way, speaking about Jesus, the way back to God, and so forth. And they basically say that's what he is. And then in verse 10 to 21, Paul has this brief defense. He denies the claim. He wasn't arguing with anybody. He wasn't stirring up the crowd. He was only worshiping. Once again, they had jumped to conclusions. They put one and one together and came up with four. And Paul has to explain this. They can't prove that Paul's a troublemaker. But he does say that he did belong to this sect, as they call it, called The Way. Verse 24, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as the follower of the way, which they call a sect. In a nutshell, he basically says, I have not abandoned their God. It's not two gods. There only is one God. He says, they've accused me of abandoning the Old Testament and the prophets and the law. He says, it's not the case. In Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. If anything, he's following the Old Testament. And this is what he impresses upon them. He says that I worship the God of our ancestors, their God, his God, the only God. But he does this as a follower of the way. And he holds to the resurrection. So what he's saying is not new. I believe everything, he says, in accordance with the law and the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men have, that there will be a resurrection. So he's saying we have common ground. The difference is he sees these things fulfilled in Jesus, whereas they do not. And that's still the truth, very much still true today. But then you have this conversation with Governor Felix, and that's what I want to focus on the time that remains. You have this conversation with Governor Felix, and he really has a dilemma. You almost feel sorry for the Romans, whether it's Felix or Festus, trying to sort this out. They're sitting there all robed up with the Roman Empire and all this stuff, and they're listening to one small nation accusing some guy about their law, about their rules and regulations, and you can almost see them yawning. They're not remotely interested. They're thinking, unless somebody's been murdered or stabbed, or there's some big terrorist plot, I really don't want to get involved in this. But for them, it's important, and it is important. But the Roman authorities are always struggling, really, to try and iron this out. What's actually happening here? It's very much a theological problem, a biblical problem, Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth. So here we see this encounter, and Felix still trying to, he really can't make sense of Tertullus, can't make sense of Ananias and Paul saying one thing, and in order just to kind of get the thing out of the way, he says, look, I'll leave it until the commander comes down, until Lysias, the guy who arrested them way back in Jerusalem. Once he comes, then I'll maybe try and sort this out. But he recognizes in Paul there's nothing, he doesn't need to be harshly treated, so he puts him in prison. His friends are allowed to come and bring tray bakes and whatever they want to bring and to look after him. But he's still incarcerated
but not harshly so. And then we are told for 2 years. It's amazing you read these things in the Bible and think it all happened in a weekend. For 2 years, nothing much happens. But occasionally, Felix asks to see him because he's acquainted with the way. He's not hearing about Jesus for the first time. He knows about Jesus. The good news is spreading. People's lives are being transformed. He knows something about this. He's well acquainted, we are told, with the way. And in this encounter, we see something of what it's like to witness to people who might know something about Jesus, something about God. And also we learn in this encounter how people sometimes respond when we tell people about Jesus. So that's what I want us to look at. I only have 2 points. So here is the first point. I've called this sermon, "That's Enough for Now," based on what Felix says, and we'll look at this in a minute. But I only have 2 points, and I want to just, I had struggled trying to alliterate these 2 points, but I've just called it this, Paul speaking, because it tells us here that Paul basically spoke to Felix about certain things. Now, what can we see in this passage, how Paul witnessed? In 2 years, Felix would want to see him now and again. And Paul, whenever he spoke, never proclaimed the good news in a vacuum. He never had a set phrase or that he would just use, "This is the gospel," robotic. He would consider the audience that he's speaking to and apply the gospel appropriately to them. And in here we are told 3 things that Paul spoke about in verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, he chose those 3 things specifically because they very much relate to Felix and his wife Drusilla, because he is unrighteous, has no control, and is under judgment. He is unrighteous, and he had a reputation. He was well known for cruelty and oppression. I don't know if you can think Putin or whatever, but he was known for his cruelty and his oppression. He was guilty of this. So Paul talks about righteousness and how he doesn't have any, and self-control in the area of lust. He basically came along and he seduced Drusilla, who was well known for her youthful beauty. She was very attractive, and with the help of a Cypriot magician, he seduced her from her rightful husband, and she became his third wife. And so he would no control over his sexual appetite, and obviously as a result of these things, these 2 specific areas that he was well known for, he basically wants to show him that he needs a savior. Now, the simple truth is this. Whenever you speak to anybody, this applies to us all. So let's look at the 3 things. Righteousness. When Paul was trying to share the good news about what he believed, he talked about righteousness. This was applicable to Felix. As it says, he stole somebody else's wife and so forth. His morals were lax, as was Drusilla, and that explains the topics. But unrighteousness is common to everyone. There is no one righteous. On February the 27th, 2022, there is no one righteous on this small planet. It's not just Putin that's a bad egg. Every single one of us. The old deer who's just gone across to get our shopping, who you think's never offended anyone, God says there is no one righteous. Not even one. The whole world is held guilty before God. If God's standards of righteousness, he is a holy God, he says, "Be holy because I am holy." He expects things of his special creatures. He doesn't make the same demands of ladybirds and eagles and this, that, and other, but of his special creatures who are made in his image. He's given us laws and rules and regulations. They're inbuilt in us. They're hardwired into us. We just know. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, we just know that murder's wrong and theft is wrong and bearing false witness is wrong. They're hardwired into us.
And his standard is, be holy because I am holy. And yet he says there is no one righteous, not even one. This holy God demands, expects righteousness of us. That is why when Jesus came, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, you will not enter heaven. Unless your righteousness is better than the most righteous folk that they know, you will not enter heaven. So the case is lost for us. Who then can be saved? That is the problem. And in our witnessing, at some point we need to say this to people. Jesus is not somebody you just should like or somebody you should just consider. Jesus is somebody you need. He is your savior, not your mate or your buddy or somebody who's interesting or a good teacher. He is the savior of the world. And if you are to be saved, you will need him. You will need his righteousness credited to your account. It's not a case of good outweighing bad, and maybe God's pass mark is 70%. I'm always amazed that you can pass an exam on 50%. It always amazes me. You can be as thick about half the subject that you're studying and still pass it if you only know 50%. But it's half the stuff you just don't know. It always amazed me. I always think, a pass mark, surely, you need about 70. You need to know three times as much as a quarter of what you don't know. But God's pass mark is 100%, and yet there's no one righteous. We need another righteousness, and that is where Jesus comes in. In the book of Romans, right at the very start, for in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. Wow. The righteousness of God is revealed in the good news, a righteousness that is by faith. We come to recognize we don't have this righteousness, but God provides this righteousness. The picture is given in the Bible of a new garment. He takes away our filthy garments and gives us a new garment. If you're ever working in your car and you have a garment on and it's covered in oil, that's just the mess you've got into trying to do something. As we go through life, our spotless garments pick up all sorts of stuff. We cannot clean these garments ourselves. We cannot remove them ourselves. We cannot undo them. We need new garments, a garment of righteousness. And that's what God offers to the world today, a righteousness that you need for heaven. Jesus comes and he fulfills the law. And when we come in faith, we come like the person selling the big issue, that they have no money, but they have something to give. And it's that, and you come like a beggar and you just say, help me, give me that righteousness. And when we come in faith, believing that he can give us that righteousness is credited to our account. It is quite something. I don't know what you think you need this morning. But you have one basic need for the rest of your life. It is this perfect righteousness. It is the righteousness of God himself, of God the Son, credited to your account. You might have money, you might have great health, you might have the best mates, the best job, live in the best street. If you don't have righteousness, you don't have anything. And that is what the gospel is all about. It is the free offer of the righteousness of Christ. That's why when we witness to folk, we need to tell folk that they don't have it. That is what they need. Because we'll see in a minute, that's not what Felix wants. He wants money. He doesn't want righteousness. And you will meet folk, and they will want you to pray that their sore back will get better, that they'll get the job they're going after. And they think that's what they need from God. And at some point, you need to show them. They need righteousness. They need Jesus, not as Santa Claus, but as Savior. So righteousness. Secondly, self-control. A sign that we don't have righteousness and that we are unrighteous is we have no self-control. Jesus said, very truly, I say to you, not just truly, but very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You try and not sin when you leave this place. And by sin, I mean, I'm not talking about not murder somebody or not steal something out of budgeons on the way home. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You try and obey that 24/7. That is the standard. That is God's holy standard. And you will sin. And not only will you sin, you will keep sinning. The soul that sins is a slave to sin. You sin because you cannot stop sinning. It's who you are. You are a sinner by nature, not just by deed. This is the plight of man. Lack of self-control shows that we need a Savior. But all this results in coming judgment. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Not just to Felix and Drusilla, but to everyone. I remember as a young Christian coming across Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. That really grabbed me by the lapels and shook me as a young man. It really did. I just thought, you are destined to die once. Now, most folk will not disagree with that. You know you're going to die once. I don't think you're going to get ended saying, I don't think that's going to happen to me. You are destined to die once. But what comes next in the verse, most people do not take seriously. And after this, judgment. After this judgment. Jesus taught this himself. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him the authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a separation of sheep from goats. From those who are truly trusting in God's plan of salvation and what he offers, and those who have been careless and don't think they need this, who have rejected God's plan of salvation and have gone after their own thinking and their own reasoning. It will surely come. No wonder we read in verse 25, those who take these things seriously, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. That is when you know you're maybe getting somewhere. When you begin to have a bit of fear of the judgment that's to come, you begin to believe that that's going to come. Before I became a Christian, I believed in God. I believed I was going to die. I believed I was going to stand before God. That was before I became a Christian, before I heard anything about the gospel. I believed that. And I wanted to be able to stand before him and know that I was accepted. And for a long time, I thought, I'll just keep doing good deeds. I'll just keep living a good life. I'll try the best I can. Surely it has to be enough. Until I realized it wasn't enough. I needed a better righteousness. Not one that I can manufacture. Not one that I can do in my best moments. And I would say sin wasn't that serious. Until I realized the Lord convicted me of sin. And showed me that if I died that night and I stood before him, I would be condemned to eternal separation. Not, didn't do good there, John. Eternal separation, a place of torment. Jesus makes us plain. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. The world doesn't take this seriously. I don't think as Christians we take this seriously. I think in our witnessing, we do not take this seriously. Paul took it seriously. He spoke to somebody who was unrighteous and told them about righteousness. He told them, he showed them they had no self-control. And he told them about a coming day of judgment. We never really preach the good news until we preach the bad news. And we have 2 years with somebody or 2 minutes with somebody, we try and have this. But he didn't leave them there. Notice he preached faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse, after several days, after Felix banged him up in prison, he came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. It would be shocking if he just spoke about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come and never mentioned Jesus. Some Christians quite like the hellfire brimstone stuff, and just to say, well, yous are doomed, and all the best to you, and I'm glad I just threw you a hand grenade. Big sandwich boards, turn or burn. That's not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is good news. Where is the good news? It's not in righteousness, not in self-control, and it's not in the day to come. The good news comes in Jesus Christ and the importance of faith. He's basically, our message is a person, that Jesus is central to God's plan of salvation and to the world. Notice how it's put here. You'll often find in the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Christ emphasizes his messiahship, his anointing of God. He is the chosen of God. Chosen for what? What does Jesus mean? You will call his name Jesus because what? He will save his people from their sins. He is God's chosen, anointed Savior from sin. Simple as that. He spoke about Christ Jesus. In other words, he wasn't moving away from the Old Testament. This wasn't new. They might have called it a sect. But Paul, basically, over these 2 years, would have showed that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The blood of a bull or a goat can't remove sin. If it could, why did Jesus have to come? It's not possible. A bull or a goat didn't sin. You sinned. Man sinned. Man has to die. Jesus has to come as a man to represent us, to die in our place. He has to be the sacrifice that removes our sin. God, who provided the Old Testament sacrifice, points to this ultimate. It's done in such a way that when Jesus comes, his death makes sense. You look back at the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, I get why it happened then. So that's what this means. It's a type of what's to come. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who comes to bear the sins of the people, to take them away. He is the prophet who comes to teach us the things of God. He is king, prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God. All power and all authority has been given to him. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So he speaks about Jesus. I says these are the things he would have mentioned. He speaks about faith in Jesus. It's not enough to know about Jesus, to know what Christians believe. We need to trust him for salvation. You're not saved by knowing about Jesus. You're only saved by trusting in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not know, not agree, not be interested in, but believe and trust. It means trust. You're pinning all your hopes on him to save you. So when you die, why should I let you into heaven, John? There's nothing I can bring. I can't point to good deeds, and Jesus points to all the bad deeds. I deserve to go into heaven because I'm trusting in what you have provided. You told me that Jesus died for my sins, and he was raised back to life. He is my high priest. He is my sacrifice. I'm trusting in him. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's how it works. That is the good news. We don't have to try. We have to trust. And that is what it's all about. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Note the words. For my Father's will, Jesus said, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise John up at the last day. You ever think about that? Jesus will raise you up if you're trusting in him. Raise to life, to eternal life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. The apostles preached this throughout the book of Acts. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which ye must be saved. This is not an English or a Scottish or a Welsh belief. This is the belief of mankind. There's no other name given to mankind by which they must be saved. All the prophets testify, Acts chapter 10, about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The law of Moses just condemns us. It just shows us our sin. The law of Moses was given to cause us to run to Jesus, run to him. It's for exam paper where you just fail constantly. You don't just keep trying to get a better mark each time and then keep failing. The law of Moses drops us to our knees and says, who then can be saved? Lord, save me. That's what it does. And until people see that and come to that point, they will disregard the need of salvation. Jesus is indeed the way. No wonder he's called the way. He is the way back to God. He is the way to eternal life. But secondly, and with this very quickly, in minutes, people stalling. How did Felix respond? He heard this over 2 years, and he procrastinated. He said, it's enough. That's enough just now. I don't like this. It's too heavy. Well, I want to note three things here. You will be happy to speak to. People might come to you, perhaps when they come to an end of themselves. They know something about God. They're not pagans completely. They're not animals. They know something about God. They wouldn't call themselves Christians or go to church or be very religious, but they believe in God. And sometimes in their life, they might come to an end of themselves. They might just think, the wheels have come off. I really need help with whatever it is. It might be your health. Maybe your job, something you just think, I'm really struggling. I am really struggling. And they know you're a Christian. And they might come to you. And you will speak to them. And you might point out to them, rightfully so. I remember speaking to a woman just before I left my last church who was suicidal. Her family, the wheels had come off. They were driving her nutty. She'd had enough. And she wanted to end her life. And I remember sitting with her in that afternoon and listening to just her life unravel and how life was just so hard. And I know what she wanted. She believed in God. She was happy to listen to me. She knew I was a minister. And she believed in God, but she wanted God to make it better. And who wouldn't? There's nothing wrong in wanting to make it better. And she wanted it to go away. And I remember saying to her, you know, God is a gracious God. He is very gracious. And he can make this go away to a certain extent. He can intervene in your family. He can cause them to be loving. He can give you money. He can do whatever it is. But that's not your main need. Your main need is that you're alienated from God because of your sin. He doesn't just want to bless you in this. He wants to be with you throughout your whole life. Not just in this one wee thing that might be fixed by next Tuesday. He wants to walk through the whole of life with you. He wants to bless you. He wants to be good to you. And when difficulties come, he wants to sustain you and keep you and give you a peace that passes understanding. He wants to bless you. He can bless you. But you need to realize there's a barrier between you and him, and it was your sin. And you need to realize that you don't deserve any of these things, but God in grace will come to you. And she just embraced everything that I said. I remember thinking, you're winding me up. This doesn't happen as easy as this. She's going, isn't that great? Yeah, I want that. I want that. I want to be back in the presence of God. I want to know God loves me. I want to feel God loves me. And he's walking with me, not just in this. And she wanted that. And I said, you just need to acknowledge that you're a sinner before him. And come and trust the way back to him is through Jesus. You don't need to know everything. Just come, say, give me that. I want to be saved. I want to know fellowship with you again. I want you to walk with me, to lead me and guide me, to bless me. I want that. And she came. And I prayed. And I remember her countenance changed. And I remember thinking, well, I'll take that with a pinch of salt. I'm a skeptical Glaswegian. I'm not convinced that it works as easy as that. And then I went home, and then that was like a Thursday. Saturday morning, she phoned me. She goes, I'm in the bathroom, and this joy just flooded my soul. I just knew I was loved, and I knew I was forgiven. She goes, I want to run into the street and tell everybody Jesus is real. Is that weird? And I went, no, that's no weird. That's what you want. And I had her up in the pulpit the next Sunday. I said, just tell these folk. You can preach better than me. You tell them what's happened to you. You tell them the joy that's now flooding your soul because your sins are forgiven and you know that you're accepted before God. But people, if you start to mention, and Lucille's had experienced this recently, somebody who's had a problem who's come, can you pray to God? Can you help me? Can you do this, that, and the other? And then Lucille says, you know, you really need Jesus, not as Santa. With this thing, you need him as Savior. And for some people, they hear that and they just go, no thanks. That's enough for now. It's not for me. I'm not interested. I don't think I need it. I don't believe any of it. That's enough for now. I'll call you when it suits me. And that's what he did. That's what Felix did. That's enough for now. The minute you mention people's deepest needs, they don't want that because they will lose control. They want to feel in control. They don't want to give their life to Jesus and to think about start coming to church. It's just too much. It freaks them out. That'll do just now. When it suits me, I will call for you when at a convenient time. And what happens is they procrastinate and they assume that they can choose when this will be, and it doesn't work that way. Procrastination is very seriously. This person really wanted something else. They knew about Jesus. He was happy to talk about Paul, but he wanted money. That was what he wanted. That was why he kept chatting. When you speak to somebody and they're interested in Jesus, you'll soon discover they don't really want their soul saved. They want health, wealth, they want somebody, they want their situation to change. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. God often speaks to our felt needs. Often, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He uses that as the first thing to draw us to himself. We hear that he's a friend of sinners, he loves us, and we come. But at some point, he will reveal that your problem is deeper than this. Like a physician, it's not just your ingrown toenail. You have cancer, and I've come to fix your cancer. Not to fix this wee thing that you think you need. I've come to fix this. And that is what the gospel does. And he heard this, his need, day of judgment, and he procrastinated. Paul says in Corinthians, in the time of favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The Lord speaks to you. He might not always speak to you. I remember that was a wake-up call to me as I stood in the Kelvin Hall on May the 12th, 1980. I'd heard the gospel many times. I was beginning to understand it a bit. And I knew I was faced with a choice. I could leave the building and just go my own way. And God would have been perfectly just to say, you've chosen, you've made your bed, you lie in it. And I took that seriously. And I remember thinking, now is the day of salvation. I might not get it tomorrow. My heart is tender just now. The Lord might give me a hard heart tomorrow, such that I never feel my need of a Savior. And you know this from your own testimony, from your own experience. You've come at some point and recognized your need of a Savior. Here then is Paul speaking about righteousness, which we don't have, and need self-control, which we don't have, a day of judgment that's coming, but the importance of faith in Jesus as our only hope back to God. Sad to say, people stall. I'm really looking for something else. You're getting too heavy, John. I'm looking for money. I'm looking for this, that, or the other. That's enough for now. I'll leave it. At a time when it suits me, I'll consider it, when God might not consider them. This is how we preach the gospel and how we must preach the gospel, but be prepared for people to stall and to procrastinate and to put off what they might only have the chance to do there and then.